Well, let's turn now to God's Word. Our psalm for this evening is Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Let me read it to you. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose way of life is blameless, who does what is righteous, who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to their neighbour, and casts no slayer on others, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Amen. May God bless that reading of his word to us. And before we come to look at that psalm, let's pray. Let's pray. Gracious Father, how we thank you again for your word. We thank you that your word is sufficient for us to live by. Your word teaches us what you are like and what you have done. Teaches us how we might be right with you by faith in Christ. Shows us how we are to live before you, to please you as our Father. Not to earn our salvation, but to express our love and gratitude to you for all that you have lavished on us in Christ. We thank you above all that your word points us to Jesus Christ. That he is our Saviour, he is our Lord, he is our righteousness. And we, indeed to us he is altogether lovely. And we pray, Lord, that your word this evening, Psalm 15 in particular, that it might warm our hearts as we consider it. It might challenge us. It might teach us, correct us, draw us closer to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Psalm 15, the psalm I read a moment ago, it's an interesting psalm, isn't it? It begins with a question. We see this question stated for us in verse 1. It begins with a question. A question which is, in fact, upon everyone's lips, I would suggest. It then proceeds to answer that question in an unsurprising way. And yet also in a surprising way. An answer which we find in verse 2, right through to about halfway through verse 5. And then it ends, Psalm 15 ends with an astonishing, breathtaking, heartwarming promise at the very end of verse 5. Well, let's consider those three things in turn. The question, the answer, and the promise. First, the question, found in verse 1. Let me read it to you. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? Now, perhaps as with Psalm 24, another psalm of David, this psalm was also written by David at the time of the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant into the capital city of Jerusalem, as recorded for us in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And certainly by the time of 2 Samuel chapter 7, the next chapter, David, well, he's certainly meditating, isn't he, upon building a permanent temple to God within that area of Jerusalem, in order to replace the tabernacle. So perhaps David is also at this time meditating upon not just the temple or the tabernacle, but on who may come and live within God's sanctuary. Now the tabernacle or the temple, well, that represents God's presence with his people. The tabernacle or the temple is where God's people meet with God in order to worship God and to dwell in his presence. So David is in effect asking with this question right there in verse 1. David is asking, who is fit to enter God's presence? Who is permitted to dwell with God? And that's a vital question, isn't it? You see, we've all, every one of us, we've all been created to know God and to love God and to worship God and to serve God. We've all been created to have a relationship with God. I've said this before, the Christian faith is all about relationship. And we've been created to know God, to have a relationship with God. Or as the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us, our chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That's why we've been made. But who is able to do that? That's David's question, you see. Who is able, who is allowed to dwell in God's presence, to serve him and to love him and to enjoy him? Who is permitted to fulfill the purpose for which they've been created? Who? Who? Well, let's look secondly at how David answers his own question. The answer is seen in verses 2 to 5. Firstly, David answers in two ways, positively and negatively. Firstly, he tells us what such a person should be like. What they should be like. Verse 2. The one whose way of life is blameless. Who does what is righteous. Who speaks the truth from their heart. Whose tongue utters no slander. That's a high standard, isn't it? A truly high standard. For a person to dwell in God's presence, David says, he must be wholehearted in his desire to please God, blameless. He must be perfectly correct and pure in his relationship towards others, righteous. He must be honest and straight and loving in all that he says, truthful. It's a high standard, isn't it? It's what such a person should be like. Well, next, David tells us, he goes to the negative side of the coin, as it were. David tells us what such a person shouldn't be like. He told us what they should be like. He now tells us what they shouldn't be like. Verse 3, who does no wrong to his neighbour and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts. And does not change their mind. Who lends money to the poor without interest. Who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. In other words, such a person mustn't do what's wrong in every area of their lives. Without exception. He mustn't do what's wrong in the community. Harming his neighbour. He mustn't do what's wrong in the moral sphere, encouraging the wicked, despising the godly. He mustn't do what's wrong in work and commerce, manipulating the market. He mustn't do what's wrong in the area of needs, exploiting the poor. He mustn't do what's wrong in every area of life. Again, it's a high standard, isn't it? Now, in some sense, these qualities of the person who's permitted to dwell in God's presence, these qualities, well, they put flesh, don't they, on the Ten Commandments. They give, as you read through, they give, as it were, specific examples and applications to those general overarching moral commands which God lays upon us, particularly in the Ten Commandments. In addition, these conditions and prohibitions, they are not surprising, are they? Not at all surprising. They shouldn't be. Why do I say that? Because God is holy. Utterly holy. In Isaiah 6, we're told that the angels themselves, who unlike us, they are not even fallen. But they, even they, have to cover their faces in the presence of God. And they cry out continually, don't they? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. For God dwells in inapproachable light. God is a consuming fire. God will not share his glory with another. He's holy. Utterly holy. So it's not surprising that utter perfection and blamelessness and integrity are required to dwell in his presence. Shouldn't surprise us. However, not only is this answer of David to his own question unsurprising, as we've seen, it's also, in another way, it's also surprising, isn't it? For think about it. Who can, in the light of these conditions, in the light of these prohibitions, who then can dwell in God's presence? Who? Surely such perfection is not possible, is it? Of course it's not. So is God then going to dwell alone? Not that he needs us. Of course he doesn't need us. In the Trinity there is perfect love and joy and delight between the persons of the Trinity. But is God going to dwell alone? Is heaven going to be a place of utter emptiness in a sense as far as men and women are concerned, is it? For surely the answer of David rules out everyone, doesn't it? Isn't that right? Rules out everyone, doesn't it? Well, yes and no. Yes and no. First, men and women can indeed dwell in the presence of God. Why? Because they've been declared righteous by God. They've been given a righteousness that's not of themselves. They've been clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's the fundamental, isn't it? That's the underlying bedrock for why people can indeed dwell in God's presence. We come to God in faith, in Christ. And he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. He declares us not guilty in his sight. And we can come into his presence. It's for all those, isn't it, who have been declared righteous in God's sight through faith alone in his Son. So that's the first reason. But secondly, David is also speaking here, and primarily, I think, David is speaking here, not so much of absolute perfection and achievement, but rather of intention and of direction and of desire. You see, in another sense, David is not only putting flesh on the Ten Commandments, which he is, as I said just a moment ago, but David is also putting flesh on the godly man of Psalm 1, verses 1 to 3. David is speaking here of the person whose desire, whose aim, whose direction in life, whose intention is towards God and God's glory. And as always, the Bible divides the world into two. The righteous, the godly, on the one hand, and the unrighteous, the ungodly, on the other. Of course, there's an obvious challenge in this, isn't there? Peter, in his second letter, puts the challenge like this, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for a godly life. That's what's true of us as Christians, isn't it? We've been given everything we need for a godly life. We have no excuse in that sense. But then from verse 5, 2 Peter 1, verse 5. We read this, for this reason, because God has given us everything we need for a godly life, for this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness mutual affection, and to mutual affection love. The challenge, you see, is this. Is to be like Jesus Christ truly your desire and direction in life? Is it? Are we truly making every effort to add to our faith goodness and knowledge, self-control and perseverance, godliness and mutual affection and love? Are we? For a person who has faith in Jesus Christ is righteous, perfectly righteous in God's sight. God has declared them righteous, but he's also someone who's characterized. Not perfectly, at least not in this world, of course not. But he should nevertheless be characterized in some measure by a desire and by an intention to live wholeheartedly for God and his glory. Finally, let's consider now the amazing promise, the wonderful promise at the very end of the psalm. Because this should encourage us to live that godly life. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? Whoever does these things will never be shaken. What an encouragement for us to persevere in that direction of seeking God in our lives and of living for him and being like Jesus Christ. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. You see, no storm, no matter how violent it is, no storm, no pandemic, no illness, no hardship, no distress, no heavy loss, no betrayal, no storm can tear the true Christian away from his foundation. Can't happen. The true Christian will never lose his crown. The true Christian will not only be in the New Jerusalem, he will also be like the New Jerusalem, fixed and firm. He will dwell in the very presence of God, and neither death nor judgment can remove him from his place of privilege and blessing. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Indeed, the true Christian's eyes will see the King in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. Isn't that a glorious promise? We know that those who have been declared righteous by God, those whose intention is to live for God, that they will one day dwell in his presence. They will see the King in his beauty. Well, may we all examine ourselves in the light of this psalm, and may God receive all the glory. Amen.